I would like you to open to two passages this morning. One is Revelation chapter 17. You say, well, but didn't we do that last week, Pastor Rick? And I will say, well, yes, but there's more to say. And you will say, how can such a thing be since you talked so long last week? I know, but there really is more to say in Revelation 17. So this is part two. But I also want you to have a look at Acts chapter 26. We'll look at both of those passages. And let me back way up to the very beginning. You were created, Acts 26, find Acts 26 and Revelation 17. And then when you've found them, give me your attention for just a moment. You were created to enjoy a material life and a spirit life forever. You were created to have physical health, good looks. You were, actually. You know, that deep desire inside and the fruitless efforts we put into it. That's all part of the creation. I'm not kidding you. You were created to enjoy a successful, loving, fulfilling, personal, material life in a material world. A lot of Christians don't realize that. That when God created the material world, he didn't say, oops. He said, it's good. And when he creates a new heavens and a new earth, he's not creating a ghost-like thing. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And you have a real resurrection body coming that is material. You will be able to be hugged. You will be able to eat. And that brings great joy, just that alone, right there, just the eating part. You were created for a truly fulfilling material life. And that sounds rather odd to a lot of Christians because life on this in this era is very hard. And when we think about heaven, we don't think of the new heavens and the new earth, which we should. We think that salvation is about getting away from physicality. That's not actually the case in the Bible. The Bible's very clear. Salvation isn't about getting away from being in a material world. Salvation is about being in a material world without sin and without evil in it. So you were created, actually, to live the life that deep in your soul you want to live. But here's what happened. It all went bad when Adam and Eve, or Eve and Adam, actually, in that order, Eve and Adam, looked at something God said not to do that was in the created order. And Eve said, and it says, it looked good to her. It looked good to her. And so she ate it. And Adam, who knew better, ate it too because, I'm convinced, not the fruit looked good to him, but she looked good to him. I'm convinced of that. You laugh, but that's... Just look around, you know. We're still, all of us, influencing one another to not trust what God says and instead to trust our eyes. Now, here's what happened. At that moment, that is the essence of idolatry. Idolatry is when you take something within the creation and you invest your life in it to the point where you're basically saying to God, I don't want to hear from you. I just want your stuff. And the moment that happens, and we are literally born into it now, it started clear back in Genesis chapter 3, but we're born into that now. So that this desire we have to have a pleasing material and spiritual life, we try to fulfill by picking fruit off of this earth or out of the creation itself. Finding something in the creation that promises to fulfill us. This will give you wisdom. This will give you, you know, and it's always a good thing. It always looks good, but if it's the thing we're trusting and we're saying basically to God, just leave me alone and let me get my stuff from here, what happens is our relationship with the actual creator is broken. And when that happens, death, trauma, evil, even the physical calamities in the material realm, the Bible says, all stem from that brokenness right there. And what it is essentially idolatry. Idolatry is the main Bible category for unbelief. In the Bible, the word unbelief is used in the New Testament. Unfaith is used in the New Testament. But when you look at the whole Bible, unbelief is almost always, in fact, invariably, you can draw it back to this one simple thing called idolatry, which means worshiping something within the creation instead of worshiping God. worshiping and centering your life and letting that thing promise to bless you, or that person, or that relationship, or that whatever, that idea, that cultural more, whatever it is, that's the thing that's going to bless you. Letting that happen and basically saying to God, I don't want you to be the center of my life, and I don't want your kingdom. I want this other thing. It can even happen in ministry. It can happen in ministry very, very easily, because it's a very sly thing that happens among us minister types. Because of the fact that the work we're doing actually involves us daily in the immaterial, the spirit realities in people's souls, we tend to think that that we can pour ourselves into the stuff we're doing and forget the Lord we're doing it for. This is chronic among ministers. True confessions. One of the biggest challenges among men and women who serve the Lord vocationally is that the ministry itself easily becomes an idol. And you can tell. As I mentioned last week, you can always tell when there's an idol in your life, whether it's ministry or whether it's family or whether it's business or whether it's whatever it is. And it's always looks like a good thing. The best idols always look good. You can tell because if it's ever threatened, you start to get mad at God. And if you ever lose it, really lose it, you think life isn't worth living anymore. You lose your identity with it. Your identity is so caught up in it that if you didn't have it, you wouldn't have an identity. Life's not worth living anymore. If either of those two things are true for whatever good thing you're dealing with, it is the apple that Eve ate. It is the essence of saying, I want this. And actually, the reason I came to God was so that He'd give me this. Do you see how that, you know, I can even say I came to God, but when I find out over time, I came to Him so He'd give me this. You know, I wanted this. I wanted this thing that the world could offer me, because there's this deep, deep desire inside of me to have a fulfilling material life. You see how the breaking between us and God has actually broken us off from the material world and has created now this weird thing where what we see with our eyes actually gets in the way of what's most fulfilling for us. The story of the Bible, the account of the scriptures is very simply this. It's God basically destroying idolatry and restoring to us the light instead of the darkness. The dominion of the Lord in the material realm. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Restoring His unity with us and restoring our unity to one another. He's literally rescuing us. That's what it means to be saved. And that's what He did at the cross. To deal with our sin, the actual metaphysical evil that is resident in us, and to draw us back into this relationship with Him, which then brings us into relationship with the material realm now and forever in the future. That's amazing. And that's really, really big. You are connected to the material realm, but you've been disconnected by idolatry. So now you can't have the material realm the way you really want it. And you don't have a relationship with God, but He has entered into the material realm, become one of us forever, entered permanently. That's a metaphysical thing that no other philosophy or religion will ever say, except Christianity. He's entered in for the express purpose of restoring to us that hope, that real hope for resurrection, real life. But in order to do it, He has to undo the idolatry. He has to move us out from under the dominion of the idolatry, which is the dominion of Satan, actually. In the metaphysical realm, in the spirit realm, Satan is a real person, and his goal is that we should worship him in the material realm and desert God. What God does is He delivers us from that. Let me give you an example of how that works. Acts 26, where the Apostle Paul is delivered, and it is not a painful process. I mean, painless process. It's a painful process. It is not a painless process to be delivered from an idol. You say, well, Paul was delivered from an idol? How could he be an idolater? He had his Bible memorized. He was serving God. Oh, yeah. He was an idolater. There's no question. In fact, he even says that. He says, I count all those things as loss. And in Galatians, he says very clearly, if you go back into Judaism after coming to Christ, it is essentially idolatry. I mean, over and over, Paul says, I was not on the right track. And yet he was extremely religious. He was very biblical. No one was more biblical than a Pharisee, and yet God had to deliver him from that. And in order to do it, Jesus basically confronted him to the point where Paul thought he was going to die. Acts 26, beginning in verse 12. In this connection, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. Paul tells his testimony three times in the book of Acts. It's very important. This is how he came to Christ, and he says it three times, or it's related three times in the book of Acts. And he says, I was on my way to persecute people, basically, persecute Christians. I had authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone all around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, how bright is it that it makes you fall down? You lose your orientation. That's pretty bright. To fall down because of light is just an amazing statement. When we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goat is a sharp implement that you move a donkey with. It's hard for you, you donkey, to kick against the goads. Apparently something had been going on in Saul for some time, and he was not paying attention to it. Kicking against the goads. What is it? It's a metaphor, obviously. God's not using a sharp stick literally. But what is he saying? He's saying something's been going on in your soul for some time now that you have been trying not to pay attention to, in which God has been telling you Christ really is more than you think he is. And these Christians that you love to hate are actually right. Am I, perhaps, no, don't raise your hand, but am I speaking to somebody like that here this morning maybe? Or someone within the sound of my voice? Who has been suspecting for some time that God has been saying it is really about Jesus and you haven't wanted to know that, but actually what you're doing is kicking against the goads. That's exactly what Saul of Tarsus was doing while he was serving God, quote unquote. While he was very religious, yet kicking against the goads. See, the idolatry in our souls where we worship something other than the real God, even in the name of the real God, even with the book of the real God, like Saul was, that idolatry in our souls is so deep we do not see it for what it is. And it's painful when God points it out. It's hard for us to face it. We say, no, that can't be the case. I'm a better person than that. And the Lord says, well, okay, let's talk again tomorrow. And he keeps poking us and poking us until we finally give up and say, you know, Lord, I need to be forgiven more than I need to be understood. The bottom line is I need to repent more than I need to explain myself. Do you understand the difference between those things? You kick against the goads until finally you're laying on the ground with this light all around you. See? And this is, the Lord basically is driving the idolatry out of Paul right here. I said, who are you, Lord? And you know that Saul of Tarsus is thinking to yourself, I hope it's not who I think it is. You know? But it was. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. How? By persecuting his people. And we'll see in Revelation, and we see it over and over, when you touch the people of the Lamb, you're touching the Lamb. You're really attacking the Lamb. And we see that in the Revelation. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but arise and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose. Paul's thinking, he's just going to kill me. He's going to kill me. If he's anything like me, he's going to kill me. And the fact that God didn't kill him and didn't leave him blind, but healed his blindness and brought him, basically gave him eternal life, so transformed Saul of Tarsus, so transformed him that he was never the same again, and he began to understand what God is really about, which isn't about religion. He's really about driving the idolatry away from us, bringing us to him personally, paying for our sins, giving us an eternal life. That's what it's really about. And Saul didn't know that until this happened to him. Stand on your feet. I have a purpose for you. To appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen, in which you have seen me. The things in which you have seen me. That's literally what it says. and to those in which I will appear to you. So there's more to come for Saul that he's going to learn from the Lord. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. Wait a minute, there's only two kinds of people in the world, my people and the Gentiles. And you're going to have to protect me from both groups? This isn't especially good news. Do you think about, you know what he's saying? Saul, you know, for most of your life, it's going to be just you and me. You're going to be misunderstood, and you're going to be hated by a lot of people that you love. And you're going to have to love a lot of people you've learned to hate, the Gentiles. And you're going to have to be hated by a lot of people that you have loved, the Jews. And it's going to make you feel very much alone. But you're not alone. You're part of my kingdom, and I'm with you. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you. Oh, the Gentiles. Oh, what an assignment. This must be punishment. This is what I get. And yet, Paul never treated it that way. You know, he was glad to go to the Gentiles once he knew it was from the Lord. But boy, I tell you, if you'd have told him before this, he was going to actually have a ham sandwiches there in Corinth with his Gentile friends, he would have said, "You forget it, pal. I'd rather die." Yeah. And God says, no. I'm doing a whole new thing. So it wasn't like he hated going to the Gentiles, but what a change in his life, just understanding this, see? I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Now look at what he says, to open their eyes, not their physical eyes, but eyes that are in the heart, the eyes of the heart, the Bible says, so that they may turn from darkness, not material darkness, but spirit darkness, a darkness of the mind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. People have their minds blinded. From darkness to light, and from the power, and that word means authority. It's the word exousia, not the word dunamis, the word power there. It means authority. From the authority, out from under the authority of Satan, and this idolatry, basically, you've been in, this religious idolatry, to God, so that they may receive what? Forgiveness for all the evil that's in them. See? Driving that idolatry, that evil away, and a place among those who are set apart by faith in me, sanctified by faith in me. That means made pure and holy and given over to me so that they can enjoy the life that I've created. You're going to go and you're going to bring this. This is great news. Good news, gospel. This is the gospel, that there is a Lord, there is a King who is loving and who offers absolute, legal, complete, existential forgiveness. Existential meaning having to do with your experience. You can actually be forgiven. The good news is there's a new King on the throne of the universe who has paid for your sins. If you come to him and you say, "I'm sorry, Lord, you're right, I've been wrong, please forgive me," and you trust him, you will immediately be brought into his kingdom, be given his mind, his spirit. He will enter you, he will regenerate you, and you will never die. What is not to like about that news? Why do we not love that news more, friends? I'll tell you why. It's because idolatry sits in there and says, yes, but if you do that, he might take, and fill in the blank. He might take that away. He might take this away. He might take the other thing away. He might, it will all belong to him, and you never know. And I'm not sure you can trust him because you know what he might do, or you never know what he might do. And there's this little voice. You know what that voice is? That's idolatry. That's the voice of idolatry that we've been born with. Now, when you get into Revelation, idolatry becomes a person. Revelation 17, idolatry among human beings is personified in the harlot Babylon, the whore. Babylon the whore. You say, some of you are chuckling because I said whore. Whore, 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 whore. Okay, so there. All right, get it out of your system. The point is, it really is that crass. It really is that horrible. It really is horrible. It really is a word that means something evil. And we churchify some of our terms in the Bible, and you know, we really shouldn't do that. We really shouldn't churchify some of the stuff, and because it's quite graphic. And where you get into the Revelation, where in chapter 17 and 18, it's all about the whore Babylon. And remember, we talked about last week, I made it clear that there are two very important symbols. Babylon itself is a symbol, And the term immorality, which is used several times in the chapter, is a symbol. And the immorality personified is Babylon the whore. So remember, Babylon represents all of human idolatry. Remember Babel? We will make a name for ourselves. Remember the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar? Is this not my creation that I've made for myself? Daniel chapter 4. Babylon represents human idolatry, saying of itself, we're the most important thing. We'll worship ourselves. We'll worship the world, the earth, or something in it. Immorality is the existential feeling that God has when human beings turn away from him. Adultery. That's why he calls the harlot Babylon, the whore Babylon. She is the personification of the idolatry of humanity at the end of time. Now she is, it's because this immorality is the metaphor that God uses over and over and over again when we worship the world instead of worshiping him. It's not just violating a rule, it's violating a person. That's what adultery does. It violates a person. And it hurts horribly against him. And that's why he uses it so that in our world, when this happens and you feel this or you see it in your world, God says, that's how I feel when my people turn away from me and it hurts. So he uses these two metaphors. And it, as we've seen, the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all that they stand for, including their capital city, wherever it's going to be, is personified in Babylon the whore. So when we read chapter 17, what we're talking about is the point at which the final bowl of wrath is poured out, and what's happening is God is doing to the planet Earth what he did to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He is basically confronting humanity with its evil. The difference is that Saul of Tarsus repented, and humanity, it, by and large, at the end of time, does not repent. But it's the same idea. God's saying, this is idolatry. I'm giving you my light. But at this time, at the end of time, because of the influence of the culture and all of the idolatry that's taking place in the culture at that time, the vast majority of humanity will not come to God. Let's read Revelation 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, look, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, you see, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Hold on to that metaphor. We'll get back to it. And he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. Now remember, this is a vision, but it's, and so it's all symbolic, but it's powerful. Let it soak in. To a wilderness, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. It was full of blasphemous names. That is the final administration of the Antichrist, a one-world government. We've talked about this. It has seven heads, 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels, very wealthy. Pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup, but it was filled with abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. See, the idolatry is just filling this golden cup. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of all whores and of earth's abominations. The whole idolatrous evil thing, the whole deal comes to a head at the end of time. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. And the angel said, why do you marvel? Let me tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads. These are symbols of a way that humans are going to be living at that time. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. There's a fake resurrection among this for this leader. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life, in other words, these are people who don't know the Lord, they're stuck in their idolatry, their names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they will marvel to see the beast. They will be very impressed because it was and is not and is to come, this fake resurrection. This calls for a mind with wisdom, he says. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he's going to remain for a little while. Five administrations. Don't try to figure out who they all are. That's not the point. But there are kingdoms develop, and they come to a one final kingdom. And as for the beast, he was and is not, and he is an it is an eighth that is like the previous administrations on the earth, but this is a final one, and he's just like the other seven, an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it will be destroyed. So that final human government, which is idolatrous, will be destroyed. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. They will receive authority as kings for 1 hour, for a short period of time, together with the beast. So it's going to be a consortium at the end of time of nations who all are basically idolaters, and they draw humanity into this idolatry. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb. Now, how do you suppose they're going to make war on the Lamb? From what we just saw in Acts chapter 26, how are they going to make war on the Lamb? They're going to attack his people. So the Lamb's people on the earth at the time, and whether you believe the church is on the earth at the time isn't the point I'm trying to make here. The Lamb has people on the earth. There's no question. When you look into the Revelation, it's very obvious. It's all about the Lamb's people on the earth having endurance against the odds at a very hard time. So what's going to happen is he'll make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, will conquer the evil. Why? Because the Lamb is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him, his people are called and chosen and faithful. Hold on to that. That's very, very important. The people who originally read this, that's the part that jumped out at them. When they originally read this, the end of the first century, that's the part, that right there. And the people with the king, they are called, chosen, and faithful. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." So massive popular support for this final adulterous, final idolatrous situation. Massive support for it. "And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute." So there's a civil war among the powers of evil at that time. "And they'll make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh and burn her." Why? Why will they do that? God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose and to be of one mind, handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So God designed that they would cannibalize, that at the end of time, human idolatry would actually cannibalize itself. I'm not going to bring this up too much later, but notice again, in almost every chapter of Revelation, there's an emphasis on the sovereignty of God over evil. No matter what evil happens, God is superintending. He's doing something good no matter how much evil transpires on the earth. "Until the words of God are fulfilled, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." So once again, Babylon the Great, representing, for those readers, would have been Rome, for sure, but then much more than Rome, representing all of personified idolatry among humanity at one point in history, at the end of time, coming to a head, kind of like a volcano erupting, coming to a head. That's the harlot Babylon. And what happens is the Lord destroys it. And that's the next chapter, is that he destroys it. But in our time here, I don't want to go to the next chapter yet. I want to mention some things. Because if you know what idolatry really is, you know that it's with us. It's alive and well right now. You say, well, are we in the tribulation period? No, we're not. But, and by the way, as I mentioned, Revelation was not written to convince us that we are in the tribulation. Revelation was written to tell us what evil really looks like and where it's going to go. Why would God give us a book that told us that? So that we would evaluate our own lives and say, how much of this is about me right now, as a matter of fact, and about my own world? And so that's why we're discussing it. Tim Keller has written a great book on idolatry. It's called Counterfeit Gods. Listen to what he says. It's a long quote, but it's worthy. "The biblical concept of idolatry is an extremely sophisticated idea, integrating intellectual, psychological, social, cultural, and spiritual categories. There are personal idols, such as romantic love and family, or money, power, and achievement, or access to particular social circles, or the emotional dependence of others on you. Isn't that interesting? Or health, or fitness, or physical beauty. Many look to these things for hope, meaning, and fulfillment that only God can actually provide. And there are, he continues, there are also cultural idols. That means idols for whole societies. Whole societies can have idols. Matter of fact, that's the description at the end of time, is that all of human society has an idol. Cultural idols such as military power, technological progress, economic prosperity. The idols of traditional societies include family, hard work, duty, moral virtue. While those of Western cultures are individual freedom, self-discovery, personal affluence, and fulfillment. All these good things, he says, and note that, all these good things can and do take on disproportionate size and power within a society. Disproportionate size and power. They promise us safety, peace, and happiness if only we will base our lives on them. And that's where the idolatry is right there. It's not that the things themselves are evil. And I probably said some stuff where he said this. I was reading what he said. So email him. That's kind of what I'm getting at. There's probably some stuff in there that when I said that, you thought to yourself, well, that can't be an idol because that's a good thing. But see, that's all the best idols are good things that have become more important than God, to the point where if we don't get them, we're mad at God. And that's how idolatry works. It's around us all the time. We live in it all the time. And it attacks us all the time. And it is really a matter of disordered love. Augustine said, St. Augustine, he said, the problem is not that we love. It's that we love in a disordered way. We love things in the wrong order. Disordered loves. And so C.S. Lewis says this. Now, because some of you are thinking, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking to yourselves, how can God tell me not to love my family? Or how can God tell me not to love my nation? Or how can God tell me not to? Because these are good things. So let me address that with a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, it remains certainly true that all natural loves can be inordinate. Inordinate does not mean insufficiently cautious, okay? Nor does it mean too big. It is not a quantitative term. It is probably impossible to love any human being simply too much. It's impossible to love a human being too much. We may love him too much in proportion to our love for God, but it is the smallness of our love for God, not the greatness of our love for man, that constitutes the inordinacy. Did you get that? It's the smallness of our love for God, not the greatness of our love for man, that constitutes the inordinacy. The bottom line is this. If you think that God is saying love human beings less, you're completely mistaken. What he's saying is love me so much that you're able to love all the human beings around you with a sacrificial, powerful, transforming, gospel-powered kind of love. That's the way God is, and that's the way the body of Christ is supposed to be. You actually are able to love people more and more sacrificially because you're not in it for what you're getting out of the relationship. You're in it to bless the other person, to help the other person, you see. But you can only do that if the source of your life is God. If the source of your life is really that other person or that family or that business or that money or that nation or whatever it is, if that's the source for you, then when you don't have it, you've got nothing to give. But if your source is God, then you can live fully and completely, see? So the point is not love things and people less or even love the material world less. The point is, oh, I shouldn't like my new car. Yes, you should like your new car. Stop lying about that. Stop acting as if you don't like your new car. Oh, it's just, you know, I had to buy it. You know, the other one was broken. And I got a great deal on it. That makes it okay. Stop pretending you're not supposed to enjoy material life and simply say, you know what? I want to love. I want to meditate on the person of God and what he's done for me. Until the reality of that casts a light over every other thing I enjoy in my life. Do you understand how that works? The problem is, that for that to take place, very often, those other things, God has to actually shake them. He actually has to take hold of them and shake them so that they don't give us everything we want. And that makes us ask the tough questions. It is not a painless process to be delivered from idolatry. But it's a wonderful process because once it's done, then you can enjoy anything. You know, people who don't expect much enjoy everything. Whereas we in the West enjoy very, very few things, and we're quite picky about pretty much everything. Why? Because we expect a lot, and we think that's a virtue. Just think about what you're taught all the time. Expect more. I mean, that's an advertisement. You've probably seen hours of that. Expect more. And God says, no, enjoy more, expect less, and think about me first. See, you see how that works? All right, now, looking at Revelation 17, where the harlot Babylon, the idolatry is there, let me tell you how you can flee idolatry. Christian, now this is for Christians, okay? Let me tell you how to do it. I'm going to tell you four things. Here they are. First of all, you got to see the idolatry for what it is. It's a hooker. Saying, come on, honey. And shaking all kinds of stuff to get your attention. You say, I can't believe he said that on Sunday morning. And the vision in your mind right now is not fit for church, is it? That's the point. You got to call it what it really is. You got to understand it. If you want to resist Babylon, if you want to resist the hooker, if you want to resist the world's seduction, you got to know what it is. Secondly, you got to see yourself as God's personal choice. Third, you got to see God's kingdom as the ultimate reality, not this kingdom. And fourth, you got to see the Lamb as the one who loves you. The Lamb as the one who really loves you. Those four things. Let me unpack them quickly as we prepare to close. You got to see idolatry for what it is. And in this chapter, you really do see it for what it is. First of all, it's a deception at the aesthetic level. In other words, it looks good, but it's a deception. Idolatry always looks good, but it isn't. That's why the toughest idols for God to deal with in our souls are the idols that we assume are already good. I don't have to worry about how much I love this, that, or the other thing, just fill in the blank, because even in the Bible, it says I should have this and this and this priority and so on. And we sometimes rewrite the Bible to make room for the things we really love, but it's always a good thing. First thing about the hooker is that she's good looking, but she's lying. It's deception. Idolatry is always deception. Remember, it looked good to Eve, the fruit looked good and promised to give her wisdom, but it was lying. It wasn't really good, it just looked good. You got to understand idolatry for what it really is. And once you discover something is an idol, it will really help you resist it. If you don't see it as an idol, that's how it gets away with all of this. If you don't really see it for what it is, it'll keep running your life, keep making you angry when you don't need to be angry. It'll keep making you angry for reasons that at the end of the day, you go, why was I so angry? Probably your idol was upset. That's what does it. See? It's deception at the aesthetic level. It's insanity at the metaphysical level. That's a word I like, metaphysical. So, meaning the invisible realm. It's insanity. Why? Why is it that? Because there really is only one God, and it's not you. There really is one God. In the metaphysical realm, there really is only one God. It's not you, it's not the universe, and it's not the thing that you've actually centered your life on. It's insanity to worship anything but God. Third, it's addiction at the cognitive level. Your mind gets addicted to an idol. And you see here how the drunkenness and seduction are two very, very powerful emotive concepts. They actually alter the way you think. Seduction, sexual seduction, alters how you think. It alters the way you process information. And drunkenness does too. Drunkenness in the Bible, when it's used as a metaphor, is always a metaphor of being out of control, not seeing clearly. So when Paul says in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk, he does mean don't be drunk, but that's not the main point of it. He says, be filled with the Spirit, meaning think clearly. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're seeing things the way they really are. When you're drunk, you're deliberately not seeing things the way they really are, you see. And so it's seductive. It's addiction at a cognitive level. It affects how you think. That's why it doesn't feel like a, you know, little bugs that bite you and they put a little anesthetic into your skin so you don't feel the fact that they're inserting their little nose inside of you, their straw to draw your blood. And you don't feel it till later. Why? Because they give you a little anesthetic so you don't feel it. That's what idolatry does. Idolatry makes you feel good about something long enough to get a needle in you. It's addiction, and it's in your brain. It's in your head. It alters how you think. It's betrayal at a relational level, immorality. We talked about that. It is personal betrayal of God, and it's suicide at a personal level. Suicide. You're basically, the true center of your life cannot be anything on the earth. It will kill you. It will kill you. No matter how good it looks, if that's really the center of your life, it will kill you. And you can tell if it starts to go away, you feel dead inside. You know that. So note those things. See idolatry for what it is: deception, insanity, addiction, betrayal, and suicide. And we look at all those things in our culture. All those things are in our culture. And we say, look how terrible our culture is. Look how bad this is. It's idolatry that causes all of that stuff. And that idolatry is actually very, very much of the fabric of our life all around us. So first thing, if you want to resist it, you got to see it for what it is. Secondly, got to see yourself as God's choice. Look at verse 14. I told you, called, chosen, and faithful. You really want to resist idolatry. You got to have another reason for living, and I'll tell you, the best reason for living is to know this. Christian friend, God loved you before you loved him. And he has always loved you more than you've ever loved him. His commitment to you, Romans 5, we looked at it last week. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. His commitment to you personally, not just because you happen to be in the right group at the right time, personally, by name, we were singing Psalm 139. Lord, you've known me from the inside out, Lord. You've known me. See if there's any evil way in me. That's from Psalm 139. To know that God knows everything about you and loves you enough to die for you, to see you as his choice, you are called and chosen before you are faithful. And you will, if you think it's your faithfulness that makes you called or chosen, if you get that backwards, you are in religion and not the gospel. The gospel is God loved you first. And he has chosen you. Don't ask me how it works. I don't know exactly how it works, but it's so true. And one great way to defeat idolatry is to realize God loves you personally by name and loved you before you loved him, which means it's not up to you primarily, and your faithfulness is based on his. That's why faithfulness at the end. See, you're called, you're chosen out from among the world, and you're faithful. If you know you're called and you're chosen, it will really help you be faithful. I have a little bumper sticker that I have it affixed to my bookshelf right next to where I study. It was given to me by a young Marine. It says Semper Fi. And I'm not a Marine, but that Latin phrase, Semper Fidelis, always faithful, is an excellent statement of the gospel. I know that a lot of Marines don't know that. I know that. But it's still an excellent statement, always faithful. And it's not just me being faithful to God. It's God being faithful to me. And then that makes me want to be faithful to him. If it's the other way around, you're being faithful to him so that he will then be faithful to you, that's idolatry. That's self-salvation. That's what Paul was doing on the road to Damascus when God arrested him. You will be arrested for that in God's kingdom. It's not your faithfulness that creates this, it's his. But once you relax and realize it, it will put inside you such a desire to be faithful, see? Why? Because you're called and chosen. You really want to beat out idolatry? You want to get away from the hooker? Then realize you belong to somebody already and he loves you and he's going to win. And just meditate on that until it changes your view of things. See yourself as God's choice. Third, see God's kingdom as the ultimate reality. Let me tell you where God's kingdom is. It is happening right now on the earth wherever three things are taking place. It's invisible to the naked eye, usually. You see the effect of it, though. Three things are taking place. The Father's name and his word are actually the final authority. The Father's name, hallowed be your name, Jesus said. And his word, the expression of his mind, these are the authorities among people who know the kingdom of God. Second, but that's not all, because a lot of people say they believe in God and they say they trust his word. The second thing is Jesus is the king in the kingdom. So anytime Jesus is being proclaimed as the savior and the king, and the people are living under that reality, that's kingdom life. That's kingdom think, we call it here. Kingdom think is happening there. And third, the spirit is regenerating. You will be born again. Where you find spirit regeneration, Jesus as Lord and the Father's will being done, that's kingdom life. And you find it in small groups and large groups and churches everywhere and among Christians even in the world, little work of the kingdom going on. It's here and now, but it's also there and then. It's also the millennium coming and a new heavens and a new earth. If you see that as the ultimate reality and you don't see this age as the ultimate reality, it will help you not to fall for the hooker. And when the world says, come my way, honey, you will say, I don't have to. I already belong to somebody who's going to win. And it's worth it to me to stay loyal to him. Because his kingdom is the ultimate reality, not this world. By the way, do you really believe that if you fail to achieve happiness in this age, you've failed? Do you really believe that? I'll bet you do. I'll bet you do. I'll bet many of us actually believe that if we had to declare bankruptcy, it's taken us a long time to get over it. If we had a divorce in our past, it's taken us a long time to get over the feeling of failure, especially among Christians who really know they're not saved by their works, but boy, they take their works out and they shine them up and show them to each other all the time. And if one of them gets broken or lost, they just want to hide out. Is there failure in your life that is associated with this age? And you're saying to yourself, I just can't get over it. I'm such a failure. But it's about something to do with this age. You see what that is? That's not seeing God's kingdom as the ultimate reality. That's what that is. It's not seeing, and that's, the idolatry is picking at you, trying to get you to come back. Let it go. Let yourself off the hook. So what if you fail in this age? The Lord actually does love you by name. And sometimes he will allow a failure in your life for the express purpose of just let you sit down and know what really matters is he loves you personally and will use your failure more than your successes to bring other people into the knowledge that it is not our success that gets us saved. Does that make sense? That's all about the kingdom, see? The kingdom of God is the ultimate reality. Finally, the Lamb is the one who loves you. You want to beat out the hooker. Realize this Lamb is the one who loves you. The whore does not love you. The world does not love you, friend. The stock market does not love you. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Your investments do not love you. Publicly owned companies have the morals of an insect. They want to survive. They do not love you. You can only be loved by a person. And the kind of love that matters the most is when someone infinitely more important than you says, I love you. And that gives you validation. That's the Lamb. And he was slain for you. And he comes in the midst of this idolatrous world, and he says, if you don't want to be an idolater, you come to me. Remember I said last week that the cure for the hooker is not celibacy. The cure for the hooker is marriage to Christ, where we have this covenant relationship with a person who loves us. And when you come back to those things and you see what it really means to be a Christian, you see idolatry for what it is, you see yourself as God's choice. He wants you as his spouse. You see God's kingdom as the ultimate reality now and forever, and you see the Lamb as the one who loves you rather than looking for the world to love you. Then you'll be able to walk away from the harlot, walk away from the hooker, walk away from the idolatry. And when God puts his finger on it and he says, that's got to go out of your life, let me take it from you and then give it back to you in a better way, then you're able to say, okay, Lord, I trust you for that. You know, folks, you need to defect from the enemy's dominion. And when Jesus came to Saul of Tarsus and he says, you are now out of the enemy's dominion and out of the idolatry and you belong to me, that's what you need to do. We as people need to understand that when we come to Christ, we're defecting from the enemy, coming to the Lord. If you haven't done that, let me tell you how. You simply say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me. I want to be immersed in your reality, your kingdom, and get baptized, because that's what the baptism is about. It's this visible sign of being immersed in the Trinitarian reality where the Father's will is done, the Son is the King, and the Spirit is regenerating. You're part of that. See, I've been up here too long, and I'm getting excited now. You need to do that. And if you've already done it, you need to redo it in your own mind and say, Lord, thank you for, you don't need to be rebaptized, but you need to come back to the reality of it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd open our minds and hearts this morning to these things in fresh, new ways of saying it, new ways of hearing it, new ways of understanding it. We lay before you the things that are important to us. The Apostle Paul himself had many things that were important to him. He said, I count them all as loss by comparison to being a part of your kingdom, Lord. We would lay before you all of the things that are important to us in the material realm, knowing that you've created us to enjoy these things, but not wanting any of them to be idols. We lay them all out on the altar, Father, and we ask in the name of Jesus, that you would cleanse all that is within us, bring to us the hope of the kingdom, the knowledge that you have loved us personally, individually, the awareness of how evil the idolatry is, and ultimately, Lord, ultimately, the knowledge of the love of the Lamb for us. Thank you for these things, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.